If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Isaiah chapter 2. If you're using a Bible from the back, it's page 567. Isaiah chapter 2, and our text this morning will be looking at chapters 2 through 4. But as far as public reading, I simply want to read chapter 2 and chapter 4, and then we'll look at chapter 3 and read it as well throughout the sermon. Isaiah chapter 2, and I want to ask you once more to honor the reading of God's word by standing. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, Isaiah writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of its majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he arises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caves of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding men in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" And in chapter 4, "And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, 'We will eat of our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach.' In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole side of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and shining of a flame of fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy, there will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, as we have now read your word, I pray that you might aid me in accurately preaching it, that we might understand what your word says, that we might conform our lives to the demands of it. So, Father, today we ask that you would open our hearts to receive what is being spoken in your word, that we might hear and receive and worship you as we should. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Isaiah chapter 2 through 4 is a rather surprising message from Isaiah's pen. Last week in chapter 1, we had this courtroom setting in which it was made very clear that Israel was guilty. Their sins were brought up as if God was a prosecutor stepping up and saying, here's what you've done, you sinned and you're guilty. And not only you as individuals, but the entire society was sinful. The entire society was corrupt. He uses the image of silver that has become dross. That is something that is utterly corrupted, or wine that has been mixed with water. So it is useless, it is corrupt, is altogether ready to be disregarded. And yet, when we begin chapter 2, Isaiah, speaking of this same city, of this same people, now all of a sudden has a beautiful vision. In his vision, this mountain of Zion, which doesn't mean, he's not talking here in physical realms as if somehow Jerusalem's going to be elevated more. Rather, in that day, the thought of a supreme place of worship or a supreme God would be lifted up in the mountains. Maybe that's what Isaiah is saying here. But he has a vision where Mount Zion is lifted up before the rest of the world. That Jerusalem all of a sudden becomes this place of worship. And that the pagans, those who have not known God, all of a sudden are flocking to Jerusalem. Are flocking to this very place, these very people, and described as guilty and corrupt in Isaiah chapter 1. That they will flock there. He has a vision of the law going out from that place, of there being no more war. Men rather will take their swords and their spears and they will make them into gardening tools. They will not even teach war anymore. Isaiah has a beautiful vision of what Israel will be, of what Judah will be. So what's going on here then? Has he simply forgotten what everything he said in chapter 1? Or is Isaiah maybe, in trying to look at Israel, he's thought of everything, he's seen how corrupt it is, and so now he's thinking, man, wouldn't it be nice if rather things were more like this? And he holds a vision in his head of what might be, of what could be. No, I think there's something more than that going here. I think Isaiah is getting an accurate picture of what one day will be here. In fact, you could divide Isaiah 2 through 4 into three segments. The first one would be chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, this glorious coming and glorious future of Zion. Isaiah gets a vision of that. But just to make clear that Isaiah has not lost track of what Judah now is, chapter 2, verse 5 through chapter 4, verse 1, describes to them their present state. The present, if the future is a coming and glorious future, the present state is a present and disgusting state in Zion. And then chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, then describes to us, again, now a return to this glorious vision. And so those three sections really break down our text. And so this morning what I want to do is simply walk through the text, first of all, and describe each of these. This future vision, what's now going on in Zion, what's going on in Jerusalem, this then present vision, the future vision that Isaiah again returns to, and ask the question, what's all going on here? What's Isaiah describing? And then try to answer the question, how does this apply to our lives? Are these promises really that have anything to do with us? And should this change how we live? First, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, you have this glorious vision. Again, I already really walked through much of it. Zion is a place of worship. People are saying, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Let us go there that we may learn of the Lord. The law is going forth from Jerusalem. That is, the Lord's teaching is going forth from there. War is no more. Everything looks good. In many ways, Isaiah's picture in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, is a return to Eden. In some ways, and yet in many ways, even better than that. I don't think anything short, but a vision of God's glorious new creation. In many ways, you have the very things. I think that the gardening tools, the sword being turned into a plow, is, I think, to point us back to that day. Point us back to Eden, when there was no sin. We have a time here, Isaiah's envisioning, when people are right with God, when war is no more, when Satan's dominion is no more. Isaiah has that glorious picture. So then, has he forgotten what's going on? No, not at all. Because he says in verse 5 of chapter 2, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's as if as Isaiah preaches this
glorious vision, and all of Israel, maybe they just pause for a second and they look up and they dream with him. You know, Isaiah, yes, this is what one day will be, and they begin to ponder on these things. It's as if Isaiah in chapter 2, verse 5 just takes their thoughts and says, okay, come back down for a second. Let's just focus again and not walk through the ways of the Lord. Come, let us walk. In short, Isaiah is saying to them, if there's going to be a day when men are going to say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, I need to say to you today, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And so in chapter 2, verse 6, then, following that plea to them, Isaiah says, here's why I need to give you that exhortation. Because in chapter 2, 6 through chapter 4, verse 1, Isaiah describes the current and disgusting situation in Jerusalem. In short, we find in chapter 2, verse 6 through 21, this situation that is almost exactly the opposite of what Isaiah has described. If in 2, 1 through 5, or 1 through 4, he's laid out this glorious vision, in 2, 6 through 21, Isaiah lays out the present situation, and almost point for point, it's exactly the opposite. He had said to them, Zion will one day, Jerusalem will one day be the place that all the nations will come to learn from the Lord. They will want to be like you, for you know the Lord. And yet look what Isaiah says of them in chapter 2, verse 6. He says to God now. Now he changes, he's speaking to God. You have rejected your people, the house of Jacob. And then he tells them why. Because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Isaiah has a vision where Jerusalem is a place where people come because they want to know the Lord. They want to be like those who are God's people. Currently, Israel is a place where they want to be like the other nations. They want to be like the pagans. They want to be like those who do not know God. Second, whereas one day Isaiah has a vision of people coming to Israel that they may profit spiritually, that they may find rest in the Lord. Israel is right now simply hoarding up material wealth and material gains that they may find their security there. We read that in verse 7. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Now, this is not to say, Isaiah is not here condemning wealth. But probably what was happening is with their wealth and their horses and their chariots, they were saying, we're seeking after these things as our security. How will we know we will be secure? Let's gather as much wealth as we can. How will we know we'll be protected? Let's get all the horses and chariots we can. Instead of saying, we know we'll be protected because we seek and follow the Lord and trust Him. Third, in this picture of, again, almost exact opposites, nations in this vision are seeking to Jerusalem that they might know the one true God. And yet look at what Israel is doing right now in chapter 2, verse 8. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Whereas all the nations will one day come there to know the true God, currently Israel is seeking false gods and even making God with their own hands and fingers to worship Him. And then finally, whereas the nations will come and find acceptance with the Lord, Israel right now has been rejected. Verse 6, you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob. And then in verse 9, so man is humbled and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Now that phrase there, do not forgive them, is, I think it really doesn't mean the exact thing that we would see it come across as meaning. It's not as if Isaiah is pleading with the Lord, God, please do not forgive your people. He's not saying that. Rather, I think this is an idiom in Hebrew. An idiom is much like when we say to somebody, get off my back. I don't say that only when somebody has literally jumped up on my back. If they did, I might say that then. But you also say that other times, when somebody's simply bothering you. We use an idiom, get off my back, which means something like leave me alone. Well, this phrase is most likely, I think, an idiom in the same way where it literally comes across, do not forgive them. Probably the idea is forgiveness seems impossible. How could forgiveness occur? It seems impossible. So in a place where a vision where all the nations are finding acceptance with the Lord, Israel is in a position where forgiveness seems almost impossible. In short, again, everything that is going on right now in Jerusalem is the exact opposite of this vision that Isaiah has. And therefore, Isaiah tells them, going all the way down from then chapter 2 we've seen all the way through verse 9, how they're the exact opposite. In verses 10 through 22 and 21, he simply tells them, look, God's going to judge you. Everything that is now, God is going to take it down. There is a day, Isaiah says, is coming when the Lord will come and he will exalt himself. Right now, you're exalting yourself. When God exalts himself, you will be humbled. Everything that you have lifted up as great and as your security will be crushed. Your idols will be brought to pass away. In fact, Isaiah makes the point, on that day, your idols in whom you put so much hope, they're going to be shown to be as weak as anything. And you're going to be just as weak with them. In essence, there will be no hiding. God will humble you. God will judge you. And so he pleads with them in verse 22 to end this section. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? In essence, Isaiah is saying, quit exalting yourself and quit looking to man as your answer. Your answer is God. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, he simply now gives an illustration as to how God's judgment will be. In 3, 1 through 15, he describes that God's judgment will be so hard and harsh that the city will be brought to heaps and ruins, and they will be without a leader. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, describing now the situation. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, and you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In that day he will speak out, saying, I'm not a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. Why? Because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. In 3, 1 through 15, generally God simply says, Israel, Judah will be destroyed. There will be no more leadership. Right now you're putting so much confidence in men. One day it will be in ruins and you will seek anyone to lead, but none will want to. And then in chapter 3, verses 16 through 41. Well, first of all, at the end of chapter 3, verses 13 and 15, again, we have this court scene, verse 13 of chapter 3. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. God stands to judge them. And then in verses 16 through 4:1, we hear of this judgment. In short, in this section, God says, the judgment is going to be so complete that in that day there will be so few men left that women who in that day were practically helpless in society without a man. If you did not have a husband, you were out there on your own with none to protect you. You could not do so many things. I mean, conducting a business at many times was something that only men can do. So the women really needed this attachment to a man. Isaiah is saying the coming judgment of God is going to be so disastrous that there are going to be very few left. And actually, he then paints this picture. There will be 7 women per one man gathering around and saying, please, let us just take your name. Verses 24 through 26 of chapter 3. He speaks of these daughters of Zion. I think this is just, he's showing how Israel itself is exalting themselves. They're wanting to lift up themselves and be prideful. And he specifically talks about the ladies who try to exalt themselves with perfumes and jewelry and all this as to look good. God says, instead of perfume, verse 24, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. And 7 women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. He has a glorious vision, but he does not forget what Jerusalem is, and he announces to them, judgment is coming, and it's going to be horrible. And so, the next thing you would expect then, as we read on in chapter 4, is now maybe even a more disgusting picture. I mean, how horrible is this? God is done. He is leveling his people. That is it. And yet what we read is a glorious picture. Again, look at chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. In that day, Now that has symbolized, in that day God will come and judge. In that day God will exalt himself and humble everything. With those words, in that day, you would think that the readers would simply grab hold of themselves and say, oh God, please be merciful. In that day, we fear that day. And yet Isaiah says, in that day. And now note the positive twist. The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. Isaiah now paints a beautiful picture. The purified and glorious Zion after judgment. How did they get there then? That's the question. If Isaiah has this vision and he sees the current reality and he sees judgment coming, how do they get here? How do they get here to a point where there are holy individuals there? Or it's a glorious day? I think the answer is in verse 4. It's just said in verse 3, and he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, and everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. The answer is this. The judgment of which God speaks, of which Isaiah has spoken in chapter 2, verse 6 through 4, 1, is not a judgment meant simply to annihilate the people. God is not bringing this judgment simply to wipe away his people. He is bringing this judgment to purify his people, to cleanse them. This fiery judgment will have a cleansing effect. And those who are left will be holy. Those who have been purified will be holy. And then God will recreate in that city. Verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and shining of a flame of fire by night. For over the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and shelter from the storm and rain. So Isaiah then has this picture of Israel, a beautiful, glorious picture, but he also sees that she is disgusting now, and yet God will bring judgment, a fiery judgment, but it will not annihilate, it will purify and leave, and then God will recreate. And this vision was not wrong, it is simply something that must happen after fiery judgment. So the question then that we should ask when we read a text like this is, how in the world does a text like that apply to us? Do we simply see something like this and say to ourselves, okay, we get this, we understand this. There's going to come a day when God's going to do something very glorious. In fact, we might say, what we see here is that just as God will make new in Zion, we know that God's plan is actually to make new the entire world, the entire cosmos. We sang in Joy to the World, and this is a verse I love. I've said this a number of times. We should sing Joy to the World all the time, right? And we should sing it all the time, and specifically, we should never skip verse 3. I think there is going to be some kind of judgment for us skipping verse 3 of Joy to the World. It's so good. I mean, the Lord, that's going to be one of the first questions, right? Why did you skip it? Verse 3. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. That is curse language. When Adam sins in the garden, the entire earth is cursed. Adam, yes, we're in trouble because of Adam. We are bound to our sin, but it is not simply man, it is the entire world. The trees are cursed because of Adam. The rivers are cursed because of Adam. The entire society is cursed because of Adam. Even things that God has instituted. We read in Romans 13 and 14, government is instituted by God. But is it not obvious government is even bearing this curse? I mean, everything in society is cursed. The entire world is cursed because of Adam. And yet we read beautifully this pronouncement we get to sing in verse 3 of Joy to the World. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. How far? Far as the curse is found. God's goal is not simply to redeem us as a people. He is not simply coming to redeem his people and then to take us away from this world and go, whew, now get rid of that. I don't know why I ever created that in the first place. You know, I mean, I just want these people to know everything that Adam did as he sinned and the entire world is cursed. Jesus Christ, by coming and living righteously, his goal is to redeem his people and to redeem the entire created world. This is why in Romans 8, we read that the earth itself, the created order itself, is crying out and groaning for us to be redeemed. Why? Because just as Adam's sin affected it, so will our resurrection affect it. So we could look at this verse and say, this time of judgment and then something that the city left purified. Indeed, we could see that this is really forecasting something we know is going to occur. God is coming to bring judgment. But his judgment will be of a purifying sort. That is, God will purify us as his people, not just to get rid of us, but that we might then be holy. And God is, in fact, going to purify the world. So we could look at this verse and we could say, you know what? What you need to do with Isaiah 2 through 4 is look at it and be reminded there's something glorious coming. Jesus is coming back. He's going to do this work. Maybe we might disagree on exactly how it would all work out, but we will say he's going to do something like this. He's going to get rid of sin in the world. Everything's going to be perfect. There's going to be no more war, and we will live forever with him. We know that's true, and we could say, so therefore, what Isaiah 2 through 4, the significance that it has for us really is to let us just stop and kind of rest. Whew. You know, things look bad. Osama bin Laden's in the world, and all these evil things are happening, and yet I know there's coming a day, and so just rest in that. And so if we say, how is it to apply to Israel then and how is it applied to us now? Really just to give us peace, to let us know everything's going to be okay in the future. I think if we do that, we make two mistakes. If that's the way, we simply take this text and we go, the goal is just to let us know everything's going to be okay one day in the future. Indeed, I would say that's part of the message to us today. But if we do that, we make two mistakes. And one of them is by missing, one of the mistakes would be in missing that something glorious and monumental happened when Jesus Christ came to the earth. What we have been singing of this morning, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. We could say when we sing that song, we're speaking of this beautiful picture here. We're speaking of Christ returning and coming and doing all of this. But what we know is that he has come, right? And he's already beginning to ransom captive Israel. He is already beginning his work of new creation. In fact, it is no mistake. This is not some mistaken language. When Paul says of us, we, if we have been anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creation. He doesn't just take that language and say, I don't want to say they're saved. What better word could I use? I'll say they're new creation. No, there's something very specifically he's thinking. There's going to be a new earth, a new creation. God is already beginning to do that with us. Already he's beginning to make us new. We're not exactly everything we will be then, but God has already started it. When Jesus came, he did not simply come and say, one day the king is coming and the king will be here. The kingdom will be here, so everybody wait. No, when Jesus came and he walked on the earth, he said, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He said to the Pharisees, after he cast out demons, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then know this, the kingdom of God is in your midst. What we need to see is that, yes, though there is something coming, and this world is not at all what it will be one day. I'm not trying to tell you this morning, guys, don't be deceived, everything's perfect. I'm not even telling that about ourselves, but I am saying this. Jesus, by coming the first time, the king has come. And he has already established his work. He has already started something. And so in some ways, we need to see that this vision that Isaiah has for Israel is not totally future. Some of it has already been begun. You say, well, Lee, I don't see people flocking to Mount Zion. I don't see people going to Jerusalem that they may know the Lord. That's not happening. I would say in some ways it is. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, the whole book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is arguing. Here's what you have going on, and it hasn't been too long since we've looked at this book, so this should be somewhat common to us. In Hebrews, what you have is a number of individuals who have heard of Jesus Christ. They've heard the gospel, and they've taken the step to say, yes, I believe he is the Messiah. I believe he's the one. And now, they're looking back, and they're looking back at the Old Covenant, at this system of the priests offering sacrifices and being under the law. And they're looking back, and they're saying to themselves, now, wait a second. I think I want to go back to that. I want to go back to that system. And the author of Hebrews writes very pointedly and says this: there is one way of salvation, and it is through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. You have tasted, you have seen, he's there. If you turn from him and you go back to seek that, then I want you to know you're going back to nothing. You're going back to where there is no hope. He makes the point, there is no forgiveness of sins in the offerings of blood of bulls and goats. All of it was based on Christ. So if you reject Christ, if you forget Christ, and you try to go back to, you know, the Old Testament system, if you try to go back to putting yourself under the law, you're hopeless. He's making the point that the answer that you need to seek is faith in Christ. And you have come to this. You have come to this glorious point of faith in Christ. But look how he describes it. Chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and a darkness and a gloom and a tempest. Again, he's describing some things that occurred in the Old Testament, the scene of God revealing the law, giving his law. And the sound of a trumpet, verse 19, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. What he's describing is that when God came and gave the law to them, he was so frightening to the people that they didn't want to come close. And God said, if even the cattle come close to the mountain, they're going to die. So the author of Hebrews says, look, you're not going back to the law. You've come to faith in Christ. And here's how he describes that. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And he goes on and on. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. In short, the author of Hebrews, I think, understanding this vision very clearly, says not all of this has taken place. He's not saying everything's perfect already, but he says this: people coming to Mount Zion has already begun. Because when people come to place their faith in Jesus Christ, they're coming to eternal life. In some sense, he's saying, the vision you're seeing here, Jesus Christ has already begun to fulfill it. And the law going forth from Jerusalem, in very much of a sense, happened when Jesus says to his disciples, you shall be my witnesses. Stay in Jerusalem until you receive power. And when you do, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. In some sense, the word of God going forth from Jerusalem to all the nations and all the nations being able to come to Mount Zion is beginning to happen. It is happening as we take the gospel. So the first error that we can make, I think, is missing, is thinking that all of this is simply something in the future. No, Jesus has come, and though his kingdom is not here fully, it is here in some sense. He's already begun this work. Secondly, therefore, we can miss the error of thinking somehow this text does not have great implications for us. It does. The first one of which I've really already mentioned. You want to say, how should I apply this text in my life? One of the first ways you should apply this text is that you need to be passionate and diligent about carrying out the Great Commission. When Jesus says to his disciples, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And he says again in the end of Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, go and make disciples of all the nations. This vision that Isaiah has, where actually all the nations of the earth can come to know God, that is made possible through us sharing the gospel. In some sense, don't look at this glorious vision and say, oh, wouldn't that be nice? I can't wait for that day. No, rather realize the responsibility we have today, the privilege we have today to take the gospel to men in every part of this world, that they may come to have faith in Jesus Christ, or as the language used here, that they may come to Mount Zion, that they may come to know God. I know it is a difficult thing. I know it is a frightening thing, and we mention it all the time. But know this. if we are not diligently pursuing how we might obey the Great Commission in our lives, we are sinning. We are sinning. It's very easy for us, I know, week after week to say, okay, how have I sinned? And we looked at things I did. Okay, I gossiped, I lied, I did whatever, and then we repent of that sin and we put it aside. Well, know this, this glorious vision that God has, in some ways, we are able to be a part of the first works of it. We're able to be a part of God's people going out and saying, come to Mount Zion, come to Jesus Christ, come to Him. And inasmuch as we disobey that command, we're disobeying Scripture. We must be a people who are actively pursuing, how can I share the gospel? How can I tell others of this glorious truth? It's as if we know there is a beautiful city and we are standing here and we are too afraid to invite others to come. No, we must go out and plead with them, because not only do we know there is something great to be gained, we also know if they do not repent and believe, their judgment will not end up in something good. Their judgment will end up in eternity in hell. Jesus says of Judas, it would have been better if he had not been born. So the call goes to us. Go to all the world and plead with them. Repent and believe, for Christ has made a way. If you do not repent and believe, you will not be saved. You will know God's wrath and hell for all of eternity. And so I plead with you. We need to be about praying for the lost, preaching the gospel. We must be passionate about it. So yes, I think this text does have implications. Let us go and invite people. Come. Let us go to the mountain of Zion. Let us come to Jesus Christ. Secondly, I think this text has implications for us in our labor in society. Again, one of the things that you can't miss through these first four chapters, chapters 1 through 4 altogether, is that God doesn't just describe the sins of the people, but He then talks about society, even about the leadership. And when He describes this glorious vision, it's not as if God gets rid of everything, as if there are no leaders in this day. I mean, everything is great, you know. Well, we know that someday this world, Revelation 11:15 says, has this beautiful pronouncement, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Christ. God is about redeeming the world. There is going to be a day when we live with God in all of eternity in which there will be complete justice and righteousness and nothing wrong. Everything will be perfect. There will be no sin. So therefore, do we look back and say, whew, I'm really glad there's going to come a day when there's no injustice in the world, but right now there is, and it is a horrible picture, and so I'm just going to sit back and let it happen? Do we sit back and say, I'm glad there's going to be some day when there's no injustice in the world, but right now when we look at the legal system, there really is. Right now when I look at government, man, there's all kinds of corruption. Would we say, man, even when I hear the music nowadays, and I see art nowadays, and I read books nowadays, everything is utterly corrupt. I am longing for that day that everything will be made right, and there will be no more sin, there will be no more corruption, there will be nothing wrong anymore, all will be perfect. And so we sit back and we say, what we need to do then is just try to, man, avoid all of those corrupt things in society and just sit back and kind of wait for the day when everything will be made right. In essence, should our response be that of the monastery? Should we say, whew, that's right, everything's corrupt, but we know it's all going to be good, so let's just kind of bunker down here and wait for it all to get right? No. Note what Isaiah says in Isaiah 2:5. He sees a vision which is glorious. Everything is made right. And so what does he say to the people? Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. In essence, because everything will be redeemed, because God will redeem this world, and because this world is not yet now redeemed, Isaiah uses that for motivation. In essence, don't look and say, there is all kinds of corruption in the legal system, and therefore, as Christians, we need to step away from that, knowing someday there will be justice. Today there isn't. And so when somebody says, you know what, I think I'm going to be a lawyer, that we look and we go, oh man, that's just terrible, isn't it? Don't you wish God had called you to preach or something? And He's going to let you be a lawyer. And maybe we look down and we go, oh, okay, well, go on and try to do the best you can. I guess maybe you can try to witness to other lawyers. I mean, there's really no Christian way you can do this, you know. No, we shouldn't be like that. In fact, I don't think it's right. When I stood up and I said, I believe that God has called me into ministry in the capacity I am now to preach the word, the church celebrated. And that's good. When I was younger, they celebrated and they brought me down front and they prayed for me and it was good. And I think that's right. But I also think that what they should have done is when so-and-so said, you know what, I think I'm going to be a musician, or I think I'm going to be a lawyer, or I think I'm going to work in this factory. I think they should have said, yes, let us celebrate. Why? Because they are going to be able to labor to give the world a taste of what one day will be. The legal system may be corrupt to no end, but praise God that he is putting people into the legal system who can give the world a taste of what is coming. Who can give them a taste that in some sense, let me show you what is coming. Let me show you what is coming. Scripture says that we are the first fruits of the new creation. And my prayer is that our labors will show the world the first fruits of what is coming. I referred to the care center last week. Again, could we say there's all kinds of poverty, there's all kinds of need. We long for the day when there will be no more, but we know we can't make it perfect in this lifetime, so let's just set back. No, we praise God that there are individuals out there who are laboring to say, I want to show you a place where you will not have needs like you have out there. I want to show you a place where you will not have injustice like you have out there. We need to labor in these things. We cannot, as Christians, sit back and say, everything is horrible, but we just long for the day that it will be redeemed, and let's sit back until then. No, I think this vision is a call to say, God is going to redeem society, therefore let us get out there and give the world a taste of what is coming. Give them a taste. When somebody says, I'm going to be an architect, I pray that we as a church say, yes, yes. God is going to give everybody in that area a taste of what is coming. It should be a glorious thing. A third way that I think we should apply this text to ourselves is in repenting of every hint of pride that is in our lives. Do you see in chapter 2, 6, all the way through 4:1, the main thing that you read again and again and again is the pride of the people. They have exalted themselves. As a people, the last thing we need to do is to be prideful. God hates pride. He hates it. And he hates it in our lives. And we cannot ignore it. And at any hint of pride among ourselves, we should pray, Lord, snuff this out quickly. Even if as a church, we become prideful. It is sin. And sin. Even if we can become prideful in thinking, somehow, you know, we obey the word of God more than others, and we become prideful in that. Pride in our obedience. Is there nothing that is more absurd than such a thought? To be prideful in saying, God has given me much grace. I'm prideful in that. Paul writes to the Corinthians, what makes you different from another except that which you have received from God? Such is us as well. And so knowing that God hates pride, knowing that there's a day when he will completely judge and all pride will be wiped away, may we now judge pride in our own lives and repent. And then finally, I would add this. Let this text be a reminder to you not to hate the Lord's discipline, not to hate his chastisement of us. One of the reasons that God brought this great judgment to Israel was because he had a beautiful glory, glorious vision for what they one day would be. He saw where they were now. He saw what he wanted them to be. And so he brought judgment to make sure they would get there and they would be that. So with us, God sees where we are now. And his goal for us is that we'll be perfectly conformed to the image of his Son. That will not occur until Christ returns. It will not occur. We're never going to be perfectly conformed to Christ in this lifetime. However, God is serious about laboring in our life now to get us there. 2 Corinthians pictures it this way. If here's where we're going to be, you know, thousands of degrees of glory away from it now, 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, Paul argues, right now we're being transformed one degree of glory to another. as if one degree at a time, we're being made more and more and more like Christ. And one of the ways that God will make sure we get there is by bringing judgment to us and discipline to us in this lifetime. God is not interested in allowing us to avoid all the consequences of our sins. He is not interested in letting us sin and simply go about. He is going to bring judgment. He is going to bring discipline, even to us as His children. He is going to chastise us. Why? Because He loves us. And He will not give us over, even as He would not give Judah over. This vision for them was going to be real because God loved them and He wanted them to be that. So with us, as a church and as individuals, God will discipline us. And so right now, maybe there's a time in which maybe you've ignored much sin, and you're in a time where the disciplining hand of the Lord is heavy upon you. Don't let it drive you from Him. Realize today what a gracious thing. Don't hate it. Rather say, God, I repent of my sin, and do the work you need to do in my life. Do it. That this beautiful, glorious vision may be true of even me. Isaiah 2 through 4, I think, is a serious call to us to examine our lives yet again, even as we did last week. Are we realizing the glorious privilege we have now that Christ has come? Are we laboring and sharing the gospel and laboring in society for good and truth and right to occur? Are we prideful? Do we need to repent? And finally, are we seeing even the chastisement of the Lord as a loving thing? As we come to the table this morning, we're going to get to do two things, really. One, in coming to the table, we look back on what Christ has done, and we rejoice. We would not be the first fruits of the new creation. We would not be ourselves made new creatures, having new hearts, if Jesus had not come. And Christ's work is not done. The world is not perfect. Isaiah 4 is not fulfilled perfectly yet. There's coming a day. But when we eat of this bread and this cup, we also remember a declaration Jesus made to His apostles when He said to them, I will not eat of this bread and drink from this cup again until I eat and drink with you in my kingdom. Meaning, it is sure. It is coming. So as we eat of this bread, let us remember the grace of God. Let us remember what Christ has done, that He has redeemed us. And let us also remember there is perfect redemption coming. We wait for even the resurrection of those who have died and the glorification of our own bodies. So what I want to do this morning is simply give us a time of silence as we pause, maybe to examine your own life. Maybe you want to pray about things. Maybe you just want to celebrate the beautiful fact that God has a beautiful vision of what He's going to do with His people in this world. Maybe you've undervalued what you're doing, even in your employment, thinking to yourself, really, the only Christian thing I do is, you know, when I'm here at church. No. Even where you are, give them a taste of what is coming. So let's have a moment of silence as the ushers and musicians come forward, and then we'll come to the table.